Today is part two of a sermon with the title Interview with the Minister. Interview with the Minister. So we're picking it up mid-interview here from last time. Question, how can members know that the ICG minister is a true minister? Answer, by reading, understanding, and invoking Matthew 7, 15 through 20, which identifies true from false ministers. Question, what is the acid test for identifying true ministers who preach the truth from the Word of God? See our in-depth study on the subject, and I give a link over to that in-depth study, which says this from the Wycliffe Bible Commentary, Matthew 7, 15 through 20, by their fruits, the doctrines produced by these false prophets rather than the works they perform, since outward appearances may not cause suspicion. And we had a whole sermon just recently on sheep's clothing and clean versus dirty fleeces. The test of a prophet, and I have this in giant print in all red, the test of a prophet or a minister is his conformity to Scripture, 1 Corinthians 14:37 and Deuteronomy 13:1 through 5. 1 Corinthians 14:37 says, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. And Deuteronomy 13, beginning in verse 1, if there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder cometh to pass, whereof he spake unto thee, saying, let us go after other gods, which thou hast not known, and let us serve them, thou shalt not hearken to the words of that prophet or to the dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God proveth you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and cleave unto him. And that prophet or dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he hath spoken to turn you away from the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of bondage, to thrust thee out of the way which the Lord thy God commanded thee to walk in. So shalt thou put the evil away from the midst of thee. So clearly speaking to the words of a prophet and not his actions or behavior. So God has made his word clear. True ministers are going to be speaking that word, and they're going to be in close adherence to Scripture. That's why when you go to prove all things, you don't sit there and prove all kinds of things about the minister. You prove all kinds of things about what he said, whether those things be true or not. That's what the Bereans were doing, and why they get such high praise. Question, is the minister protected by God from constructive criticism, questions, inquiries, or suggestions from the flock? Absolutely not. In other words, the minister is not protected from God about that. Both the Word of God and the administration of the church have safeguards and procedures for members of the flock regarding the ministry, including the Matthew 18 process. It is important that the Matthew 18 process be carried out specifically as God intended. Most Matthew 18 processes in the history of the church were incorrectly conducted. Mr. Armstrong stated this to me personally, and I believe in a sermon or two. So at any time, any member can offer constructive criticism. Matter of fact, I've got letters right now sitting in my inbox with constructive criticism on some errors in wording on some of the pages that we have posted. So I'm all the time getting letters on corrections that could be made, questions about something that a minister might have said, church inquiries, what does the church think about this, what does the church think about that. And we have a whole file of suggestions that have been incoming from the flock. So there's nothing that would bar that, save the next question. Are members and ministers, so this is for both members and ministers, are they protected from unrighteous judgment, railing accusations, personal attacks, smiting, demonizing, and character assassination? Are we protected from those things? The answer is no. But if these things are forthcoming from first fruits, they, the first fruits doing such things, are in danger of judgment in the lake of fire. No first fruit is justified to invoke such elements. So there is a distinction between constructive criticism, questions, inquiries, and suggestions, and personal attacks, railing accusations, and the type. So usually you would see that coming from somebody not a first fruit, somebody fallen from the faith. So understand the distinction. And when it comes to the question, is God protecting us from either of those situations? The answer is no. But in some cases, depending on the person offering the railing accusations and personal attacks, there are steps that could be taken, like personal counseling and the counseling for disfellowshipping if such things continue. Because the unrighteous judgment and railing accusations are not supported in the Bible that anybody do that. Matthew 24, beginning in verse 50, the Lord of that servant shall come in the day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of. So this is speaking to Matthew 24, verses 50 and 51, are speaking to the unrighteous judgment and railing accusations, personal attacks, kind of a person. This is brother smiting brother. So the Lord of that servant, that evil servant that's doing those things, shall come in a day which he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And of course, at any time, if it were in fact a first fruit that was doing the unrighteous judgment, railing accusations, personal attacks, the smiting, demonizing, or character assassination, he or she could repent of that. So it's not a type of a sin that would send one straight to judgment in hell fire. It is just something that is wrong and can be repented of. But Matthew 24, 50 through 51, is showing what happens to those that don't repent of such actions. So you're going to see that in the end time, brother smiting brother. Question, where do you get the inspiration for sermons you preach and the papers you write? Answer, from the same source members do. In other words, the inspiration comes from the same source that members are inspired and led by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Notice this from the second to the last paragraph in our doctrine on the Bible. In summary, Christians should study the Bible diligently, respect it as the Word of God, and seek its guidance. How? Through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, John 14:26 and 16:13, and the teachings of the church. In order to become like God, we must seek to understand the Bible, which is the clearest expression of the mind of God. This we can only hope to achieve through profound and regular Bible study and through internalized implementation of its precepts and values. And that internalized implementation of its precepts and values is all work of the Holy Spirit. So where do ministers get their sermons? They get it from inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Does that mean the sermon's going to be perfect? Absolutely not. Does that mean every word, every sentence, every statement that he makes in that is going to be absolute inspiration? No, it's not. You're going to see that brought out here shortly. John 14:26, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, it shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. And John 16:13, these are the two verses that were referred to. John 16:13, howbeit when it, the Spirit of truth, is come, it will guide thee into all truth. For it shall not speak of it itself, but whatsoever it shall hear, that shall it speak, and it shall show you things to come. So clearly, all things that are being done spiritually are being done through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, places ministers and members into the congregation, and it gives those ministers, by that power, inspiration to do those things. Sermons and Bible studies and papers. Is this inspiration of the Holy Spirit total? Not according to our doctrine. In our first posted doctrine entitled Primary Doctrines, in the 12th paragraph, it says only the Bible itself claims total inspiration. Unquestionably, we can see why the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is not total with the ministry when compared to the Word of God. The Word of God is perfect. The minister, or the ministry, is made up of a group of fallible human beings. going through the same salvation process the members are. Question, what does this mean regarding sermons and papers of the minister if the inspiration of the Holy Spirit with that fallible human being is not total like the Word of God? See, if we were to say that the ministry was as inspired or totally the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, then that would mean every word coming out of the minister's mouth for his entire life in the ministry would be perfect as unto the Word of God. And that's not the case. We're dealing with fallible human beings. The Word of God is perfect. Answering that question, what does this mean regarding sermons and papers? It clearly does not mean that the rest of the inspiration process is left to opinion. The minister, like the member, is constantly moving toward living, and therefore preaching, by every word of God. Matthew 4:4. What do you and the ministers do? We follow the admonition Paul gave the new minister, Timothy. 2 Timothy 2, verses 15 and 16, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. So we have the ministry, which is fallible human beings, and they're being inspired by the Holy Spirit just as much and just as powerfully as the members are to understand it. You could have the most inspired ministry in the universe, but if the same Spirit is not working with the members, then the ministry is made void, because they would not be able to preach to anybody that would understand anything that they're talking about. So if a minister is preaching the Word of God, that Word of God is going to make sense to you by the same Spirit that inspired him to utter it. 2 Peter 3, verses 13 and 14, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And of course, the only way we can be at peace or without spot and blameless, be us ministers or be us members, is to fully immerse ourselves into the Word of God. Question, can you be taken down by the same scriptures speaking to the qualification of a minister? Answer, absolutely not. 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 13, the qualifications for a minister and deacons are used by man as God puts the specific individuals into the ministry. You will find no example or even church administration policy where these scriptures are used to remove the individual from the ministry. See qualifications of a minister wrongly used. There are individuals that get upset with a minister and they want them taken down, so they try to go to those specific scriptures and say, well, see, we brought him on because of this, but now he's not doing that and this type of thing. It doesn't work that way, and there's no indication that God would ever have us do it that way. So what is used to remove a man from the ministry for cause? Answer, what justifies the removal of a man from the ministry is openly sinning without repentance, heresy, apostasy, falling away, or invoking abomination against the Holy Spirit, which is the unpardonable sin, or lying to the Holy Spirit. See Acts 5. So you don't need to go through the qualifications for ministers to disqualify. You have specific criteria in the Word of God, so what I'm saying is go to that criteria. And there's a lot in the Bible about openly sinning without repentance, heresy, apostasy, falling away, and abomination against the Holy Spirit. Once called, do first fruits retain free choice? This is a subject of some debate or passion by some in the congregation over the years. Once called, do first fruits retain free choice? Yes, they do. But clearly their options or number of possible choices goes way, way down. They no longer have the almost limitless number of choices people in the world do. They cannot murder, steal, commit adultery, engaged in sexual perversion, lie, cheat, or engage in what we call works of the flesh. It would seem to me any first fruit coming into the work and seeing all those scriptures about these type of things that you no longer can do, and then trying to wax eloquent that I'm retaining the same free choice, meaning that I have all of the same options and I can do all of those options at any time, is not understanding the Word of God. The Word of God is bringing you into a narrow path, and part of that narrow, straight path to the kingdom is one where, yes, you retain the power of the free choice, but by definition of the Word of God, your choices are brought way, way down. I understand that aspect, but in your minister notebook piece, it's all about godly calling, in your paper, leaving an organization, seem to clearly indicate in your thinking that our choices are even more limited. Is this true? Going back to Matthew 4:4 and living by every word of God, show me where any servant of God made his or her own choices and or were allowed to keep those choices. Jonah ran away, a free choice, but he still had to do what God commanded him to do. Look at the massive amount of examples of biblical servants always doing everything God said. And you can see a whole list of those in the paper. It's all about godly calling. I go right through all of the servants in the Bible, including you, and what we are able to do. What did the disciples do with free choice? Matthew 21 and verse 6, and the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. I guess the question would be, is Jesus commanding you to do anything? John 15 and verse 14, you are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. So again, the question is there any commands in the Bible? And once somebody gives you a command, are you therefore not limited in what your free choice can do? If there's five pathways and the master of the pathways tells you, you cannot go down these four, but you can go down this one. If you go down these four, you will die. If you go down this pathway, the fifth one, you will live. Your free choice says, wait a minute, I can choose any path I want. God is telling you that if you go down four of them, you'll die. So I guess you can exercise your free choice and choose paths one through four and die and proclaim your power of free choice. But God says there's one path, and in that example. Okay, but you state that first fruits cannot even choose where they will live or what they will do for a living. Is that true? Absolutely true. James says that you can pick a city or a career with your free choice, and God just might honor it. I would suspect in many cases he does. But then gives the strong admonition, for that you ought to say, and I put here in all bold letters and red, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. James 4:15. You must admit, this is another question, you must admit that I have free choice to keep the commandments and doctrines of God if I wish to, right? Answer, anybody in the world can, via choice or free choice, embrace a godly principle, fruit of the Spirit, such as joy, peace, honesty, service, and excellence. They can also choose of their free will to keep their commandments. In both cases, they are doing so by their own willpower and possibly some gleaning of the Spirit from the godly principle, which is Spirit. That is to say, if somebody in the world wants to embrace honesty, they can invoke honesty, they can embrace honesty, and they will get a little bit of gleaning, since honesty is in fact Spirit. It's a fruit of the Spirit, therefore it's Spirit. They're going to get a little gleaning. They're going to get some benefit of Almighty God by embracing that. But they will not keep it anywhere near as fervently or effectively as one with the Holy Spirit in them. In addition, the Word of God states clearly that we may only keep the commandments and doctrines if it is God's will. If you are a first fruit, you can assume it is His, meaning God's will, that you keep them. But technically speaking, and I'm talking technically on a spiritual level here, you can't even keep the commandments or doctrines of God unless it be His will that you do. The proof of this is in Hebrews 6, 1 through 3. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, of the doctrine of baptisms and the laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. So, very interesting sentence to Hebrews 6:3 to say, we're going to keep the commandments of God. We're going to keep all of these doctrines of God if He permit. And many places, in many papers that have been written about the conversion process, it is God is bringing you by His will into something called the salvation process. He's letting you have all the free will you want. Once you get there, you can leave or you can stay with it. As a matter of fact, you have to use your free will to want to stay there. So the fact that you're staying in the process is going to be by the power of the Holy Spirit, by the will of God, but it is also by your choice. I choose, Father, to follow you and to seek your will and to carry out that will. Question, so you are stating that we retain free will, but that our attitude should always be, if it be God's will. Yes. God guides us physically, mentally, emotionally, and spiritually throughout our calling, and we are to do all things according to His will. Romans 8:27, and he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is in the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Romans 8:4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. See, if somebody's walking after the flesh, they have a whole lot more things they can do with their free will. But we're walking after the Spirit. Romans 8:14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Galatians 5, verse 16, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And I would suspect that all those things under the heading of the lust of the flesh are things that people make free choices about. So the people in the world are making free choices about things in the world, worldly things, and the lust of the flesh, works of the flesh, all the time. We don't have that ability. Titus 2, well, we have the ability, but we don't have, by definition of being a first fruit, the desire for those things any longer, so we choose not to do those things. Titus 2, beginning in verse 11, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Interesting. If a first fruit is zealous of good works, what is he doing? He's narrowed his free will choices down to those good works. He's not choosing to do bad works. He's zealous of good works, good decisions. Using that free will to do those things that he has discovered are also the will of God. Living by every word of God. These verses from the mouth of God show clearly that we do not have free will the way that we had it in the world. The power of the free will is retained. What you might choose with that free will is narrowed down. I see that you have a paper that makes a distinction between private interpretation or opinion versus spirit-driven conclusion. What is spirit-driven conclusion? Without going into the complete text of that study, spirit-driven conclusion is a first fruit using unction of the Holy Spirit, 1 John 2:20, to understand Scripture and biblical principles in such a way to guide us in our day-to-day journey in the salvation process. Is spirit-driven conclusion just for ministers? Absolutely not. All first fruits have the Holy Spirit and are asking God to guide their journey from initial calling to the kingdom of God. So, you know, when you go to make a decision, what is it you're doing? You're thinking about whether I should do this. Let's say, should I go down to the red light district? Would that be a good plan? You know? And the Holy Spirit is going to guide you into principles. Maybe that wouldn't be such a good idea. And so it's leading you to the will of God. It's leading you to proper conclusions. And so there's a number of questions I could bring up that your mind, your spiritual mind, would start working on right away about what would be the proper procedure, what would be the proper thing to do, what should I avoid, and that type of thing. Let's say you want to get into a car, just a car on the street, and drive 200 miles an hour on a side street in your neighborhood. Is this a good thing to do? What would the Holy Spirit bring to mind? That you maybe shouldn't be tempting God, that you maybe have love for your fellow man, and maybe it would be not such a good idea. So what is the spiritual conclusion you're coming to? It probably wouldn't be a good idea, because based on what I know of the Bible and about love for my fellow man and not tempting God by doing foolish things like that, the spirit-driven conclusion would be, based on those spiritual guidelines, those spiritual principles, probably not a good idea. I understand that one individual accused you of just inventing the concept of spirit-driven conclusion, and that only ministers use it and cannot be questioned about any conclusion they come to. What is your answer for that person? I did not invent the concept of all. The Bible is replete with a concept. He guides us, members and ministers and leaders, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Spirit-driven conclusion is not a tool of the ministry so much as it is a God-given tool for the entire congregation. The more immersed we are in the Word of God, and the more we exercise the Holy Spirit in our lives, the better our conclusions will be. Like any process, we get better at it as we go along. Most of these are very private conclusions, so a lot of, I'd venture to say that 90% at least of your spirit-driven conclusion are very private things that you work out in your own salvation with fear and trembling. If a minister is using spirit-driven conclusion for a portion of a sermon or paper, he is attempting to apply general or specific biblical principles for a situation where we do not have a thus saith the Lord on some given subject. And that is where this usually comes to bear a lot of the time. I can't find in the Bible where we get a thus saith the Lord about this situation. What should I do? Well, the minister is going to use spirit-driven conclusion and pray that God lead him through that power of the Holy Spirit to the principles that would guide us or the minister to the proper answer in that given situation. And he might even say, there's no thus saith the Lord in this situation. However, there are general principles that are applicable here, and then continues with the discussion. How does that conversation come about, a spiritual conversation come about like that? Through spirit-driven conclusion, which is to say the minister is using the Word of God to find the principles to guide him to give counsel about that situation that you're going through or that he is going to talk about in a sermon. I suspect that if the Bible were a thus saith the Lord on the billions and trillions of situations, it would be a book very hard to read. What if the minister is giving a sermon and states a spirit-driven conclusion? Can I, as a member of the congregation, question him about that conclusion? Absolutely. You can approach the minister on any spiritual subject and many physical, emotional, and mental subjects depending on your needs and his experience, background, education, spiritual gifts, and time in the ministry immersed in the Word of God. I noticed throughout your ministry you use the term salvation process. Isn't that phrase just something of your own invention? Absolutely not. My first counter question to you is, if salvation is not a process over time, what is it? So there's actually, I've actually had people come to me and question, where do you get this? Where do you get salvation process? Where do you get that? And my the first thing that comes to my head, if it's not a process, what is it? How do you see it if it isn't a process? Even if the term didn't exist in our doctrine, and I would still counter with, if it's not a process, what is it? God put us in something called time. And he put this earth in something called time. And everything that he put on this earth works in a process, whether you're talking about the cycle of water or the cycle of life and decay, like a tree springing from a seed and growing and maturing and then going into decay, falling over and crumbling into dust to feed the ground that will support other trees. That's called life cycle. And so everything is a process with God, and because we're human, we have tens of thousands of physical processes, like the digestion process, the circulatory process, and this type of thing. So why would salvation be any different? He puts us in a situation where we're living for 70 years. He's brought us into something called the salvation process. What happens in the process? How do we refer to us being in the process? Usually in terms of time. I've been in the salvation process for so many years. Well, what have you been doing with your time? Well, I've been reading the Word of God. I've been overcoming sin. I've been applying principles of God. I've been invoking the power of the Holy Spirit. All of those take time. You get better at it as you go over time. The only only thing I could imagine somebody saying if they didn't like salvation process is somehow it's just a gift. Zappo, you're now saved. I don't know if there's a third possibility. If it's not process and it's not a gift, and I sure hope that the naysayer who is challenging me on salvation process isn't thinking that somehow I don't have to do anything, I don't have to go through any process. The fact that I'm living for 70 years or I'm going to be 50 years in the process, notwithstanding, it's a free gift. I don't have to do anything. Anyway, the answer to the question is, the terminology, I say actually the term was taken by me from our own doctrinal explanations, the STP, and I give the link over to that. The terminology is used no less than 12 times throughout our doctrinal statements of the STP. And when you go over to my piece on salvation process, where did the phrase originate, I enumerate all of those places to make it very clear to you where the concept and the very words salvation process come from. I want to go back to your paper on leaving an organization. I heard one individual claim that you, Mr. Cumming, believe there's absolutely no justification for leaving a church. Is that true? No. Not true. Again, looking at the Word of God for those justifications, I can only find five. One, you die in the faith. Well, that's the perfect way to leave the church, die in the faith. Number two, the church goes into apostasy. Something usually done at the top levels of the church, such as with Worldwide. You're supposed to quietly leave the apostasy. Three, you have been disfellowshipped for a short period with hopes of bringing you back to the flock, the stated purpose of the act of disfellowshipping an individual. So when you're disfellowshipped, you leave the church. You're physically put out of the church, so you're leaving the church. Well, you're justified, even though you're being disfellowshipped for cause. Since the design and the purpose of disfellowshipping is to bring you back, it's just putting you out for a time, you're therefore justified. Oh, there goes somebody. There goes Joe Smith. He's leaving the church. I wonder why. Well, you come to find out he was disfellowshipped. Usually, in a disfellowshipping situation, it is announced to the church that Mr. Smith has been disfellowshipped and has been put out for a time. Pray for him that he comes back to the flock. Number four, one who invokes a self-disfellowshipping act. This is usually what happens. There's been very little disfellowshipping, official disfellowshipping going on in the last 30 years or so. But what usually happens is a person self-disfellowships himself. That is, he or she is doing something to disrupt the church and or sinning without repentance, and instead of action being taken by the church, they disfellowship themselves. Some come back, some don't. Number five, thinking that God called you to Church A when it was actually Church B. You are justified to leave Church A and go to your actual calling. This is very, very rare, but I put it in there for the record. Are those the only five justifications? Not necessarily. Notice the statement I make at the beginning of the paper, leaving an organization. At the top of the paper, I say, note, I offer all of this paper only as a discussion. You must provide the final answer. At the bottom of the paper, I say, you make the call. So no, those may not be the only five justifications. They're the only five that I can find using the Word of God. Can any First Fruit member using their free will leave an organization for any of 1,000 or 10,000 reasons? Absolutely. However, they must find the justification for their actions in the Word of God and work out all your decisions before the throne of God. He is judging you. He, meaning God, is judging you about your leaving, not the ministry, membership, or the church. I currently only have these five justifications, and most are rare. One member recently stated that he felt justified to leave the church for, quote, bad or non-existent leadership. Do you, Mr. Cumming, feel that this is a valid justification? No, I do not. Depending on your definition of bad, as in bad leadership or bad ministers, if bad is denoting heresy, you should take the appropriate action by invoking Matthew 18, meeting with the minister in question, and or contacting Mr. Stan Roberts through your AC if you have one, depending on the situation. If your definition of bad denotes your personal dislike of the minister or you feel that he is not feeding you, I would want you to counsel with such a person further. In addition, I would want you to see his biblical precedent for leaving. Three related papers, I'm just not being fed over there. Headquarters just isn't showing any leadership, and leadership of the church, question and answers. Usually when people, in my experience, have used that excuse, just not being fed over there, or there's no leadership being shown, that's an excuse, not a justification. Regarding the salvation process, just how much, percentage-wise, is the member involved? I actually had a naysayer come at me saying, well, Mr. Cumming is saying that the minister is not, that the member's not even involved. It's all being handled by the Holy Spirit. But the member doesn't have any say, way, shape, or form. He's, again, challenging me on this idea of free choice. So once again, the question is, regarding the salvation process, just how much percentage-wise is the member involved? The answer is easy. God, 100% involved. Christ, 100% involved. The member, 100% involved. Each does his part. The salvation process is all about 100% involvement of the first fruit to the elements of that process. And this is something that, 90% of the time nobody else is going to see. You're working out your salvation in that closed salvation process room. Most of your addressing of salvation process elements are something you're doing in private. Nobody can read your mind. Nobody can really know what you are thinking, what your conversion is. I mean, it can come out in certain instances, usually when it goes to the negative side. But by and large, as you just show up week by week into a congregation of 300 to 1,000 people, like it used to be in the old days, you have no idea. I didn't have any idea when I was going to the Seattle church and it had 600 to 1,000 people. You didn't even get to meet some of those people in your lifetime in the church. So how could you even possibly know what the spiritual status was on anybody in that room, whether they were even baptized? You have no idea, you know. So most of what is going on in their life, be they at the front of the room, middle of the room, or the back of the room, as we use that analogy, you don't know. The ministry has no power to know where you might stand in our day-to-day. I mean, I suppose through intense counseling we might get an idea that you might be towards the back of the room as opposed to the front of the room. or by a lot of actions on your part, be they very positive actions or very negative actions, running the gamut to showing the same faith God used at the front of the room to backsliding and murmuring and these type of things in the negative sense, most of that type of thing is not going to be known by your fellow people in the congregation or the ministry. Each does his part. The salvation process is all about 100% involvement of the first fruit to the elements of that process. The process takes place over time. It is action-focused. The first fruit must invoke fervency, diligence, zeal, and perseverance on a continual basis. The actions taken by the first fruit are dictated by God and Christ via the Word of God and unction of the Holy Spirit. Notice in that list, I didn't put the ministry. Well, the minister is 100% involved in his duties as minister, but that's a small fraction of that list. God 100%, Christ 100%, member 100%. Question, does this mean that the Holy Spirit even decides for me what I will eat for breakfast tomorrow morning, or what route I will take to the feast, etc.? Answer, yes and no. The Bible still says that I must live by every word of God. What does God's word say about my health and what I eat? What does God's word say about trip planning and considering ability, safety, efficiency, and feasibility? You tell me. So again, if you're living by every word of God, are you going to say, I live by every word of God, but there's nothing in the word of God that has anything to say about what I'm going to have for breakfast tomorrow? Oh, really? You want to talk about clean and unclean meats? Do you want to talk about what we should be eating? What would probably, based on biblical principle, be bad for you? Should I be gluttonous? Should I eat three breakfasts tomorrow? The more we talk about it, the more you're going to see that maybe the Word of God does have something to say about what I'm going to have for breakfast tomorrow, or what way I take to the feast, or how fast I drive to the feast. I noticed that you recently referred to a preaching technique you use that you call statement-scripture. Where did this term originate? I actually had a naysayer one time, and I was flabbergasted when he brought it up. He thought that I had invented this concept of statement scripture when I learned about it many, many years ago myself. I have heard this term going back 40 years or more. Actually, the various terms were statement scripture, question scripture, and point, reason, proof. The third term was taught in spokesman and graduate clubs. In all cases, the minister constructs a statement or question from Scripture. Example, what are the wages of sin according to the book of Romans? That's the question. The answer is Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. So where did the question come from? What's the question? What are the wages of sin according to the book of Romans? The question came from the Scripture. It's very safe, isn't it? So if I'm going to ask biblical questions, where should I get those biblical questions? I should get them from the Bible. And so here you have Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. That's a statement from God. So if I'm going to conduct a class where I'm going to ask questions, wouldn't it be smart? Wouldn't it be absolutely safe for me to ask the question derived from the answer that we already have? In other words, God gave us the statement. The wages of sin is death. So the purest question I can ask is, class, what are the wages of sin according to the book of Romans? Two, what is the primary gift of God according to the book of Romans? Romans 6:23, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus our Lord. This is the absolute safest preaching technique and the one I primarily use. The question came from the very verse that that answers the question. An example of point reason proof would be, and we'll use Romans 6:23 again, point, the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. Reason, the result of death, the result is death because sin is corruption, and things corruptible cannot inherit the kingdom of God. proof. 1 Peter 1:23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. So the salvation process is applied to corruptible human beings and raises them to incorruption. So what gets to go into the kingdom of God, corruption or incorruption? Incorruption. Psalms 49 and verse 9, that he should still live forever and not see corruption. So there's your proof of why the wages of sin is death, because one must become incorruptible. He must move towards perfection and then that last moment be given absolute perfection, incorruption. So that moment that you turn to a spirit being will be the first instant in your life that you are in under the heading of incorruption. And guess where you get to go? Up to meet Christ and therefore be in the kingdom of God for eternity. Do any humans get to rise up in the air and meet him and be eternally in the kingdom of God as a human? No. You have posted papers that speak to numbers of members not being a necessary indicator of anything. You'll get a lot of naysayers all the time that speak to numbers. Numbers is the proof of God. We should have 2 million members. We should be getting to 1 million new people a day with the gospel message. What do you feel, I say that numbers are not an indicator of anything. Why do I feel this way? Because it is clearly indicated in Scripture. Long before the foundations of the world were laid, God knew who he would call and when. Ephesians 1:4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. So long before he even made this planet, he thought of you and knew that he was going to call you in 1971 or 73 or 85 or whenever he called you. Now, do you get to say, well, yeah, God, I just found out from an angel that before the foundation of the world, you were going to call me in 1971. Could you put that off to 1985? No. God does everything according to his will. God, I noticed that you're only calling 13 people in the year 2012. How about making it 1 million? You know, do we get that kind of say with God? I suppose we could always ask for a greater harvest or that he bring more, and I suppose that he could change his mind. But when you read a verse that says he chose us before the foundation of the world, do you think that, oh, I chose him, I haven't chosen the date yet? I don't think that's true. He chose us, and he chose the time that he would call us. Why did he call some people when they were 60, 70, and even 80 years old, and he called others when they were in their teens, and actually had them baptized when they were teens? Why is that? All according to God's will. John 6:44, no man can come to me except the Father, which hath sent me, draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. By the way, in that colon right there, except the Father which hath sent me draw him, colon, and I will raise him up at the last day, that colon represents the salvation process, because the first part is God calling the person, and then when Jesus says, and I will raise him up at the last day, well, what happened between God calling, choosing this guy, and Jesus raising him up at that last day? Well, it must be the salvation process, based on the scriptures we just read, to mention a few about incorruption. So the whole salvation process is right there in John 6:44. Clearly, God can change his mind at times and take a different action, but these two verses, among others, make it clear. Only God can call a person to the salvation process, and he made his choices before the foundation of the world. Do you not think that when God was looking ahead to calling me in late 1970, that he couldn't see all of the ramifications of calling me at that time, as opposed to waiting until I was 40 or waiting until I was 60? Or why didn't he call me in 1960? You know, why didn't he start calling me when I was 10 years old? Lots of different reasons. Only God knows. But he could look at all those ramifications, and if somebody's going to say, well, God can change his mind, well, yeah, he could have also changed his mind before the foundation of the world was laid. Because in the counsel of his own will, he looks at all of the ramifications. Do you think God didn't have it cross through his limitless mind what would be the results of calling me in 1970 as opposed to 1960 or 1985? Didn't he look? Why did he come up with, for me, in my age, in my situation, why did, and it's different for all people, so calling me in 1970 means nothing to anybody except me. But the fact that he called me at that time must have made great sense to him to call me at that time as opposed to any other time. He could have called me 5 years earlier or 20 years later or not called me at all. He's doing everything out to the counsel of his own will. Therefore, if God's will is that 23 individuals will be called in 2013, there will be 23 individuals called out in 2013. Surely God manipulates the spread of the gospel and other elements to ensure that his will is carried out. Numbers are not indicated, or not dictated, or produced by the will or the sole action of man. So we can sit there and wax eloquent about how wonderful it would be if we could send five true ministers to every household in the world today, you know, and somehow preach to them the gospel. And I have heard every possible situation from the minds of people in and around the church that are trying to dictate how we should be doing things, and that how if we instituted their processes, we could be getting to 10 million people, new people a day. And if we're not getting to that many people a day, we're not even keeping up with the population growth of the planet. Well, there's lots of answers to that, one being the one I just gave you. No man comes to the Father except he call him. Clearly, God is saving a lot of the godly calling for the second resurrection. And that seems very indicated in his word. When it comes to the spreading of the gospel, you and I and the ministry and the church and Garner Ted Armstrong and Herbert W. Armstrong have no idea how that gospel is actually hitting the brain cells of people around the world at any given moment. We only get anecdotal information about how that's being spread. We don't even have a paper or an explanation of how God calls a helper of the work. It's been a subject that's fascinated me for a long, long time, how that even is possible. We're almost done here, and I have a little bit of time. What is your feeling from a ministerial point of view regarding the use of social networks such as Facebook? I'm constantly being inundated with invitations to go to many, many, many different social networks and to hook up with other members. I am one minister who does not find favor or much benefit in social networks for a number of reasons. Now, I'm talking from the ministerial point of view. The question was, what are your feelings from the ministerial point of view as opposed to my personal point of view? My primary concern is protection of my personal data in my fight against identity theft. And if you've been reading anything about social networks, they're becoming a feeding ground for those that would love to steal identities or to get information on you. And they don't just need your banking information. When you are on a social network, you're telling everybody from what you had for breakfast this morning to where you're going next week. Second, while I had my Facebook account, I did not feel in control of it. It is not a good means of communication or even spreading the gospel. Some members established an unofficial Facebook account for the ICG, but it was often attacked in the form of debate or verbal abuse. As a matter of fact, when they first started that, before it was even on Facebook, it was just out there as a website. I was actually chosen or invited to be the minister of record or the overseer to make sure everything was done right. I eventually, because of the abuse and the debate and everything, I got out because I was getting personal attacks for even being near that room. Another primary concern I have with it, that the minister cannot effectively control his scheduling via social networks. If you've ever been to a social network like Facebook, when you go onto your Facebook account, when you sign into Facebook, everybody in the world that is your friend, all 500 of them, or whoever, how many friends you got, sees that you're there and can thus engage you in conversation. And some people like to talk for long periods of time, and it's very hard to get out of conversations like that, and so there's no way for one to schedule situations like that. Answers to emails can be scheduled, whereas engaging in conversations via these networks is not. What then are your feelings regarding phone calls and online messenger software, like MS Messenger? It works. MS Messenger works the same way as Facebook and these other type of things. It's essentially a face-to-face contact. It's like meeting up with somebody. Again, these cannot be readily scheduled. Phone calls cannot be scheduled. So if I'm just sitting here waiting for the phone to ring, and then I stop what I'm doing, say I've got stuff scheduled, I got to do this and that and the other thing, the phone rings, and the minister takes the call, and assuming it's not an emergency, it's something which might be good and fine that the minister is answering the phone, but it's just becomes an unscheduled event. And so if you can imagine scores or hundreds of people making phone calls to the minister, all of a sudden he doesn't have a life anymore. He can't do the things that he is supposed to do in the office. The phone can become a problem. It's unschedulable in most cases. So, and clearly, I enjoy receiving phone calls from family members and friends in the congregation. So all you guys that are my friends in the congregation, feel free to continue to call me. I'm talking from a ministerial point of view about the phone versus email here. Phone calls can eat up time in a hurry. I remember that in the days of the original church, one was encouraged, commanded, to only call a minister on the phone during a 1 or 2 hour period of the entire day, say 9 to 11 a.m., except for emergencies. Clearly, it was a consideration as much as 40 and 50 years ago. So if the phone was a big plus as opposed to a negative scheduling-wise, we wouldn't have had rules 40 and 50 years ago that said, please try to only call your local minister between 9 and 11 or whatever hours he designates. And so if you had a question or something that you weren't able to handle at services, you would have to call him, hopefully, during that time frame. Clearly it was consideration as much as 40 and 50 years ago. It is much more so in this high-tech age where virtually everybody in the congregation has a phone with them wherever they go. So if you can imagine, the only time you could use a phone 40 and 50 years ago is if you were at your house or at a phone booth, I suppose. But the chances or the availability of you having a phone in your hand 40 and 50 years ago was limited just by the technology. But now virtually everybody in the congregation, including every teenager, every child has a cell phone and other ways of making communication with the ministry. And so consequently, all of these invitations to, hey, meet me over at MS Messenger, or get at MS Messenger, or meet me over here at this social network, or this one over here and that one over there, well, you always have to take it to the nth degree. What if everybody in the congregation wanted me to go to a social network or become part of a social network so they could interface with that minister? It would become a little bit of chaos. I understand you use and recommend the use of a mentor or two in the ministry. How does this work? I actually have two mentors in my ministry. One is a man while the other is a woman. The latter is well versed in the scriptures and has much more experience in the history of the church, been in the church a lot longer than myself, and being at headquarters for a number of years. The man is a brother minister in the ICG and what I call our resident Bible scholar in the church. He receives a copy of virtually every email I send out in answer to a Bible question and every email I send to other ministers. Very few exceptions to that, and sometimes I actually forget to send it over to him. Sometimes I've had to send it after the fact. But by and large, for my own safety and for the safety of the person I'm talking to, I send it over to that mentor to read. He is on the mailing list for the Bible study group, and just recently as yesterday, pointed out some errors in two letters we covered in our survey of the letter answering department. Those letters are now being corrected/improved. So every minister in the ICG should have a mentor or two. And so I rely a lot on mentors. I don't like the idea of any minister, regardless of his spiritual status, working alone, working without somebody, at least looking in his direction at what he's doing, other than just the members of the congregation. And they're doing all of their approving of what that minister says on a regular basis. But just from administrative points of view, from format, from presentation, not just content, it's good to have a mentor. You could have handled this in a better way. You could have stated that in a better way. Maybe counseling is indicated here. It's just always good. And then if anything ever does come up, then the minister can say, well, I wasn't working alone on that. I had this other minister. He was watching me all the way through. Especially if that particular minister has a good reputation with the ministry. Mr. Cumming, I want to thank you for this interview, but I have to ask you, just for the record, at any time in this interview, did you knowingly submit false answers or lie? Let me use the example Paul gave to ensure that no one knowingly lies regarding spiritual or church matters. I will use the collective words and phrases Paul used. So this is my statement at the end of this interview of the minister. I tell you now, in the name of Jesus Christ, acknowledging that I have given this interview in the presence of the Holy Spirit, witnessed by Jesus Christ before the throne of Almighty God, that I have not knowingly lied or submitted false statements in this interview. See my notebook piece on lying in the church and little white lies. Read Acts 5 and see what happened to two first fruits when they lied about church business. End of the interview. This paper is not necessarily completed, as other questions arise about the ministry, and specifically my ministry. I will be adding to this piece. As a matter of fact, last night I added to this piece. So the piece that I read to you just now had some edits and actually some addition of three or four questions that weren't in it as of the 31st of December when I initially finished the primary interview here. But other things were brought to mind, other things that have been said that needed clarity, so I added them, and I will continue to do that. And so if you come back to this paper, I will have a heading, additions since the 7th of December. Is that what today is? The 7th of December. So that ends our interview with the minister.